If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 9 verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. This is God's inspired and infallible word. Through the Apostle Paul, our Lord says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Our Father, we come to you and ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word, Lord, this chief means of grace that you use to transform your people, to conform us to the image of Christ, to enlighten our minds, Lord, and help us to think your thoughts after you, to walk according to your righteous law. Lord, would you do a mighty work in us and help us to see that we do not live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes from the mouth of our mighty God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, from time to time, I think it's wise for ministers to address current events, to address national or world issues, of course, depending upon what those issues are. And I think the issue of racism is certainly not a topic that is off limits for the pulpit. This subject, as you all know, has been getting widespread media attention for some time now. Surely it's something that most of you, if not all of you, have been thinking about. I know I've been thinking about this issue, not just on a personal level, but also a pastoral level, feeling the need to address it from the pulpit, but not knowing exactly when I would do so. But then what happened last week on August 12th in Charlottesville, that sort of clarified things for me. Everyone here knows what happened on that day, I'm sure. White nationalists, supremacists gathered in Charlottesville to protest the removal of a statue of the Confederate General Robert E. Lee. And they were met by counter-protesters, those who wanted to keep the statue up. And ultimately, things turned violent, and one man ended up driving a car into a crowd of people, killed a woman, and injured 19 others. And after this event, I was really struck with a sense of urgency about this issue, that the church can't be silent, and the church must speak where Scripture speaks, and we must speak against all evil, wherever it occurs. There is much racial tension in this nation, to say the least, and the hatred exists on all sides of the political spectrum. This is not a message about condemning one political party and praising another, because I'm here to tell you this morning it's not about Republicans. It's not about Democrats or the right versus the left or any other party. Why? Because racism or racial superiority is not merely a political issue. It's a moral issue that Scripture condemns. Just like abortion, racism is an assault, a direct assault upon humanity. It devalues a certain group of people, denying them the dignity and the value that rightly belongs to them as those created in God's image. And it relegates them to subhuman, less than human second-class citizens. It further denies the fundamental truth that all of us have common ancestry in Adam. Moreover, racism stands in direct opposition to the gospel, the good news that Christ came to save sinners from death and build a heavenly community of saints, people from all around the world, all tongues, tribes, and nations. So it ought to be clear to you that in all its forms, racism is pure evil and nothing less than that. It's an atheistic doctrine. It's not tolerated in Scripture and shouldn't be tolerated in the church or in society. And now that I've said all of that, I'll tell you that this isn't going to be a sermon directly on the sin of racism, where I explain all of the reasons that it's immoral. I pretty much just summarized for you those reasons. In this sermon, I'm going to take a slightly different direction. You see, not only do we need to understand what racism is and why it's unbiblical, but we need to know where this sin comes from and what the real solution is. Along with riots and marches and protests, there's a lot of talk about finding solutions to this problem, isn't there? In fact, that's why many people go on these marches, because they want to end racism. They want racism to be cured. Well, the Bible speaks clearly about the cure, and it also speaks clearly about the source of this evil as well. So I simply want to address those two things this morning. First, we're going to uncover the truth about the depravity of man. And second, Paul will show us that the only cure for our depravity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, at the beginning of our text in Ephesians, the apostle paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity. He's using the past tense with his readers, if you notice. He's describing who they used to be prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this passage then also describes each one of us and the entire human race in our natural born condition. Paul says, we were spiritually dead. We were walking in our sins. We were following the world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. We lived among the sons of disobedience, other unbelievers. We lived among them in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Doesn't sound too good. This passage, I think, is one of the clearest on what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity, the first of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And what total depravity basically means is that sin encompasses and touches our entire being. There isn't one area of man's body or his soul that is unaffected by the ravages of sin. All of the faculties of the natural person, his heart, his mind, his will, all of these faculties are enslaved to lawlessness, to disobedience, to our own selfish desires. That was each of us. Our allegiance, Paul writes, belonged to the father of lies. Our devotion was to the wicked ways of the world, and most of all, to ourselves. One critical thing you have to understand about humanity is that human beings were made to worship. God designed us to worship. He designed us that in that specific way. But instead of turning outward and worshiping God, you see, sin turns us inward so that we worship ourselves. The only glory we give in our natural state is to ourselves. The only throne we naturally recognize is our own. Instead of submitting to God and to His authority, to His rule, we followed our own path and ruled our own lives. We were continually sacrificing at the altar of self, devoted to the pursuit of our own pleasure and happiness. You see, you have to see that sin, for the natural man, sin is the supreme object of desire. It's the supreme object of desire that we gave ourselves over to completely. And now it might be tempting to think that this is a bit extreme. Maybe this passage is focusing on the really bad people. I mean, the really bad sinners. I certainly wasn't that bad before I came to Christ. I mean, I did a few things I regret, but overall I was okay. I was much better than the guy who lived down the street from me. You should have seen that guy. Well, let me say this. First, total depravity doesn't mean that we were all as bad as we could have been. While all sin is equally deserving of God's judgment, not all sins are equally heinous in God's sight. None of us here are Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, right? But at the same time, if you think you weren't that bad, the truth is that you were far worse than you can imagine. The reality for each of us is that we can't comprehend just how black our hearts were and how offensive our sin is to God. While you might not have been a murderer indeed, you were, and you still continue to be, a murderer with your thoughts and your words. Isn't that what Jesus said after all on the Sermon on the Mount? If you hate your brother in your heart, what have you done? Murdered him. So if you think that somehow you don't fit into this passage of the Bible, then you truly do not have a biblical understanding of your sin. You think too highly of yourself. There's no other way to put it. Trust me when I tell you that each of us was completely vile in God's sight. There's nowhere we could run where God couldn't smell the foul stench of our rebellion. Paul's telling us that we weren't merely sick, we weren't just unhealthy, that we were spiritually dead and diseased. What can dead people do? Nothing. That's the point. You have to see that Paul doesn't give us, in our spiritual, our natural condition, the apostle doesn't give us a millimeter of freedom here. We who were spiritually dead couldn't do anything pleasing to God at all. We weren't free to pursue godliness. The only thing we were free to do was to dive deeper into the lusts and the idols of our hearts. Sin was our slave master that had complete and total ownership over our souls. The chains of depravity were tight, they were strong, and we didn't have the power or ability to break them. And what's worse is that we didn't even desire to break them. We weren't like a bird with broken wings that wanted to fly but couldn't. Paul says that we had no desire to fly. We had no desire for freedom. We didn't have a need for Jesus. We didn't have an appetite for holiness. We were all perfectly content sitting shackled in our prison cell. But little did we know that the happiness that sin promised us would lead us to a place of unending despair. There was no light at the end of the tunnel, but only everlasting darkness, because the apostle says we were by nature objects of wrath. Those who are totally depraved deserve total destruction. This is the condition of everyone who comes into this world. Because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, everyone is born guilty and everyone is born in chains. Everybody is born physically alive, but spiritually dead, separated from God, destined for hell, so that left to ourselves, we're haters of the Lord. We're haters of His righteousness. We are lovers of sin, worshipers of self, and hopelessly lost. Following the Charlottesville tragedy, many people went to social media to express their views over what had happened, including our last president. He went to Twitter and posted a quote from Nelson Mandela's 1994 autobiography entitled A Long, Long Walk to Freedom. Maybe you've seen this quote, but I'll read it to you. No one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. I checked yesterday, Saturday, and this quote had nearly 4,400,000 likes, making it the most liked tweet in history. Nearly 4.5 million people publicly endorsed this statement, not to mention the millions that privately endorsed it and agreed with it. Now, it doesn't matter what your political affiliation is. This post could have just as easily been made by a Republican or anybody from any party. This doesn't have anything to do with the character of our former president. The issue is the quote. The issue alone is the statement. And on the authority of God's word, I'm telling you that millions of people have bought into a lie. The truth is the exact opposite of what that quote says. As if Paul hasn't been clear enough this morning, we can enlist the help of Jeremiah, who says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Above all things. "And desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Or even Jesus, who said, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." The words of our Savior. God's word is clear. Nobody needs to be taught how to hate, because hate is what comes natural to us. True love, which is purely selfless, unconditional, sacrificial, that is a heavenly virtue, which is entirely foreign to those who are under the dominion of sin. Love is the fulfillment of God's law. And the natural man, says Paul, is an enemy of God. The person in verses 1 to 3 of our text doesn't seem like he loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't seem like he loves his neighbor as himself. It seems like he hates them and that he loves himself. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone is born with radically racist tendencies. Again, because of God's common grace, we're not all as bad as we could be. That needs to be clear. But what it does mean is that because we are rotten at the core, we are inclined to all sorts of evil thoughts, desires, and practices, including that of racism. And the fact that a quote that's contrary to God's word is endorsed by so many, that's really evidence of our bondage, isn't it? After every tragedy caused by human violence, there are those who still continue to put their faith and their confidence in humanity. But you have to see that this is nothing but deluded thinking. It's a fantasy. It's humanism. The violence perpetrated by human beings should really cause us to question ourselves, not to endorse ourselves, not to put our faith in ourselves. The atrocities that we read and hear about might shock us at times because we're not used to experiencing them on a personal level in our own lives, and we should certainly be horrified by any and all sin, but when you view the world through the lens of Scripture, and especially passages like ours, sin should never surprise us. We should never be caught off guard. It's appalling, but sin isn't surprising. Racism shouldn't be surprising to those who know the truth. Because despite what the world preaches to us, despite catchy quotes on social media, God's word says nobody's perfect. We all need change. And real change isn't just a matter of altering our behavior. It's not an education issue where all we need to do is unlearn hatred and learn a few principles about love. And then we're cured. Remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. This man walks up to Christ and he calls him, "Good teacher." And Jesus responds, "Nobody's good but God alone." That simple statement is earth-shattering. The human race has endured thousands of years of wars, of violence, of genocide, and yet many today still think we're basically good and that a few bad apples doesn't spoil the bunch. But you see, Jesus says something entirely different to the rich young ruler. It's not that there are good people and there are bad people. It's that everyone is bad and God alone is good. We enter the world with dead, rotten, and infected hearts, and so the only thing we can do, the only thing we want to do, is sin. Human beings lack the ability, the strength, the willingness, and the desire to break sin's power in their lives. We have a life-threatening disease that can't be cured by human ingenuity or sheer willpower. Those with dead hearts don't need a behavior modification. They need a heart transplant. And because this is the root problem with humanity, it means true change cannot come from within ourselves. The solution to racism is not us. The solution to sin isn't just locked away inside of us, waiting to be released. Freedom from spiritual slavery is entirely outside of our hands. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time hammering home this point, but it's critical that we have an accurate grasp of the human condition. First, so that we can understand how far gone all of us, we all were, and second, so we can also understand the hatred, all the hatred we see in our culture, that it's intrinsic to fallen man. Also, it's only by understanding the depths of our depravity that we can truly appreciate the liberating power of God's grace in the rest of our passage. Paul says that real change doesn't come from the inside, but from the outside. After declaring us bankrupt of any innate goodness, the apostle writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We've been raised up with Jesus, seated with him in the heavenly places." Notice the great transition that's taken place in our passage. Paul doesn't say that we were dead and diseased and under judgment, but we got our act together and we changed ourselves. No. We were rotting corpses, a repulsive sight worthy of an eternity in the lake of fire. But God, God, who is rich in mercy toward sinners, because of his great love for us, even though we were dead, he made us alive. He has raised us with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places. This passage is a treasure trove of gospel promises. Paul is saying that we were lost, but God sought us out and he found us. We were dead, but God made us alive. We were under his wrath and judgment, but God extended mercy to us. Sin had dominion and complete tyranny over our lives, but God liberated the oppressed. Even though it would have been completely just and fair for him to let us just continue in our rebellion and face condemnation, he graciously chose to intervene in our lives, and he did it by uniting us to Jesus Christ. Union with Christ, that's the heart and the soul of Paul's teaching here in this portion of the text. While you were dead, the Holy Spirit came into your lives, called you out of your sins, and gave you saving faith. In verses 8 and 9, Paul makes a point to say that we were saved not by our works, but by grace through faith. Well, what does faith do? Our shorter catechism tells us that by faith we receive and we rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So faith, you see, is that instrument that the Spirit gives us that grabs hold of Jesus and unites us to him. And you can see Paul's emphasis on union with Christ in our text. He says Christians have been made alive together with him. You've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. So all of the blessings of salvation that we have with Christ and we have in Christ. And notice all of the resurrection language surrounding this concept of union. As Jesus rose to glory in his resurrection, he conquered the power and the penalty of our sin. And so what Paul is saying is that if you're united to Christ, then you've been raised with him from the dead. Salvation, understand this, salvation is nothing less than a resurrection. On the cross, Christ dove down into the pit of hell to reclaim you, and in his resurrection, he delivers you safely into heaven itself. So you who trust in Jesus, you're no longer facing the thunder of God's wrath. Your debt was paid in full at Calvary. You have fellowship with the living God. With Christ, you have passed from eternal death into eternal life. And because you're now alive in Jesus, it means you've been given the heart transplant that you desperately needed. I love how the Puritan Thomas Manton puts it. He writes, "There is nothing in man's nature to carry him to grace. In conversion, God must work, or man can never be renewed. To remedy so great an evil requires almighty power. God must open our understanding and our hearts." And this is the punchline. God does not only knock at the heart by his word, He also opens the heart and enters to take possession. It's beautiful language. When you were dead, the Spirit overpowered your sin-saturated heart, took ownership of it, and freed you from your slavery. That's the gift of regeneration. Spiritually speaking, you now, if you're in Christ, you have a beating heart. And it was in that moment that your allegiance changed forever. You stopped identifying with the first three verses of our text. You were no longer on the throne of your life. You were no longer glorifying yourself. You were no longer serving yourself as king. With a new and unfettered heart, the Spirit transformed you into a willing servant of the one true King. You now have the ability and desire to glorify Christ by loving others as He has loved you. That's real change. That is real freedom. Freedom from sin and the freedom to love and worship Jesus. Only when you have this freedom can you carry out your true calling as a human being, which is to bear God's image to a lost and dying world. But how does God affect this radical heart change in sinners? How did He change your attitude toward Himself and toward your sin? Well, Manton said it at the end of the quote. He said that God knocks at the heart and He opens the heart by His Word. What the Spirit uses to break you free from sin and to make you alive in Christ, it's the resurrecting power of the gospel. The gospel. The message about Christ and salvation, that is what God uses to raise the dead, and it's the only thing He uses. I think it's interesting that right after our passage, Paul begins talking about how Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. In verses 12 to 13, you can see that Paul says Gentiles who were alienated from Israel, they were strangers of the covenant, they've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What a timeless message. How relevant this is today as we witness people in our culture, in society, create walls of hostility, dividing people into lesser and greater based upon the color of their skin. Many of the Jews thought that they were a superior people, a superior race, because in the Old Testament, well, God chose them to extend His salvation and His blessings to them. Out of all the nations, they were chosen. But how shocked the Jews were when they learned that Jesus breaks down the dividing walls, that Jesus breaks down man's racial barriers and unites Jew and Gentile under one roof, under one household, the church. So if the gospel brought peace to Jews and Gentiles 2,000 years ago, what do you think the answer is to the racial hostility in our day? If it's anything other than the gospel, it's the wrong answer. The world will search for a cure for racism, but it searches in vain, because it's not a matter of education, nor is it a matter of public policy just trying to put the right legislation into place. If you're waiting on political action to affect real change within people, you'll be waiting your entire life. It's never going to happen. It's true that God has put civil authorities in power to make and to enforce laws that restrain evil and keep the world from falling into total anarchy. But understand, civil authorities can only restrain evil to a certain degree. How do we know this? Because they're still criminals, right? The primary purpose of civil authorities, according to Scripture, is to punish evildoers. What they don't have the power to do is to cure evildoers, because evil is a problem that runs far deeper than just behavior. The evil of racism, like all sin, it is a heart problem, it is a spiritual problem, and so it needs a spiritual solution. Nothing short of a resurrection will cure this disease. And so as the racial wars continue to rage in our culture, we the church, we must be a beacon of hope. We must continue to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. As those who know the truth, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, calls us to be wise and discerning. He calls us to look past all the headlines, to cut through the hateful rhetoric and the proposed political solutions and see what's really going on. What is the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is that this is, with racism, it is a spiritual war for the hearts and the souls of men. Paul says this exact thing later in Ephesians 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You must understand that those who claim racial superiority or take part in acts of racial violence, they're lost. They are lost. They're doing what is natural to them. They're embracing the darkness that holds them captive, which is something we all used to do. But while sin and Satan have taken many prisoners, God has given us the only weapon that we need to defeat these enemies. He's given us the sword of the Spirit, the word of the gospel. Preaching Jesus is foolishness to the world, but 1 Corinthians says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Only the resurrecting power of the gospel will conquer the human heart. Only the gospel can liberate us to love our neighbor as ourselves, as God designed us to do. Only the gospel can unite sinners, regardless of their skin color, under the one banner of salvation in Christ. So may He who entrusted us with this truth grant us the boldness to proclaim it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Your word is timeless. Your truth is timeless. It spans all ages, all cultures, all people groups, Lord, and it is the only thing that will affect true change in the human heart. As You have revealed to us, we, in our natural condition, we can't cure ourselves, Lord. We need a heart transplant. We need a resurrection. Thank You for Your grace in Christ. Thank You for giving us here that heart transplant. For all of those who trust in You, Lord, You have given us new hearts. You have raised us from the dead and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. But we know there is more work to be done, for there are many who are lost around us. Lord, we pray that we would cut through all of the political rhetoric and see the real problem and know what the real solution is and bring that solution to a lost world that desperately needs change, desperately needs the hope of the gospel. Lord, we pray that You would protect us as well, for we are not free from sin just because we are in Christ. We will be one day, but not yet. And we know that we ourselves can be tempted toward racism, Lord. Your people are not free from this evil. Would You keep us from it, though, by the power of Your Spirit? Lord, would You help us to value each person as an image bearer of You? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.